This morning I'll read and preach from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Please listen as I read God's word. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The task of an elder is a good work, verse 1 says. A noble work, as some translations put it. In the book of Exodus, we found it described as Moses standing before God for the people, and in a sense, standing before the people for God. It is a noble work that an elder takes up. The last several weeks, I've been preaching a brief series on the topic of elders, and I'll be bringing that series to a close today by preaching on this passage that speaks of the characteristics of those men that would serve as elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul guides a young pastor, Timothy, as he is ordering the church. And he helps him to understand the qualifications for the elders. By way of introduction, let me observe that the qualifications to serve as an elder aren't based on any worldly standards. There are some institutions, and I've even heard of churches, that would elect elders based on social standing, based on money contributed to the church, based on political clout, or even based on a person's education. None of those things is necessary. None of them. What is absolutely necessary, though, is that an elder be a man of God, a follower of Christ himself, and seeking to live out his faith in humble reliance upon God each and every day of his life, and in each and every relationship of his life. This can be gleaned from these characteristics, but I would have you, or your eyes go down just a little further, because in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "These things I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." While the church has many different aspects about it that are organizational and things about it that have social sciences that could be applied, it is first and foremost the house of God. It is the church of the living God. And so an elder must be a man of God. In this light, Paul speaks of elders having a sense of God's own calling to that work of being a shepherd of God's flock. If you look at verse 1, it speaks of a man desiring the position of a bishop. And that's the word that's used in the New King James. Just a real quick note there. That word, it can be translated bishop or overseer, and there's another word that is translated elder, and the New Testament uses those interchangeably. We're most familiar with the word elder, and I'm going to use that, but make sure when you see the word bishop that you understand that it is speaking of the office of elder. So he says in verse 1 that it is a good thing. It's a noble task for a man to desire to serve the flock of God in this way. That desire indicates the action of a Holy Spirit in the heart, so that a man not only wants to follow Christ himself, but also has a view to serving the church of God and other believers so that they too would be following after Jesus Christ. Again, this means that the aspiration isn't a worldly aspiration. It's not a desire for advancement or power that can be exercised. In fact, this point is so important that Paul uses very sobering warnings in the last couple of verses of this passage that the temptations of Satan are such that come against those in leadership. That Satan himself fell into these temptations and fell from his glorious position, and that those who would serve in the office of elder must guard themselves from the same temptations. So it is not a worldly aspiration for power. Rather, it is a Christ-like desire not to be served, but to serve. To even lay down our lives for the sake of the flock. Imitating Jesus Christ. Based on this, these qualifications grow. In one sense, this list could stand well for the goal for all Christians to show maturity in their lives. There are elements of it that can be related to each and every one of you, male and female. There are some that are going to be specifically applied to the office of elder, but there's a maturity that is indicated by these that we can all aspire to. But they are particularly applied to the elders, to the men of mature, godly character who serve the church. And I'll be calling for you to pray for our elders and to pray for God to provide such godly leadership. Now, as most lists in the Bible, these are not written out in a systematic way. Paul was writing a letter, and so they come in a somewhat random format. I'm going to gather them together into four different groupings and lay them out before you in this way to show you the godly character of those who would serve the church. First of all, an elder is a godly man at home. An elder is a godly man at home. Verse 2 says he's the husband of one wife, and verse 5 says that he rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? I start with this characteristic intentionally. An elder must be a godly man at home. I start with it intentionally because it is in the home where a man's character may be revealed in the most apparent ways. The home is something of a microcosm of a man's conduct and character and of his dealings with relationships. You'll find similar elements of servant leadership that are appropriate for the church that are applied directly in a man's home. A husband must care for his wife and his children with truth, with love, with compassion. The things that we desire for godly leadership must be exhibited first in his own life and in his own home. He'll be called to do the same in the church, but if he is unable to do so in his own household, as Paul says, how will he do it in the church of God? And so, it speaks of the relationship between the husband and his wife. It limits here a marriage to a single wife. In Paul's day, there was a practice of polygamy, or having many wives, and that is against what the scripture teaches. And so a man must apply God's word into his marriage. He must be the husband of only one wife. Now, today we might apply that principle even more broadly or to more specific things about a marriage. And we would say that it would stand against an adulterer serving in the office of elder. Would stand against an unbiblical divorce. would also, this is a principle that would stand for the biblical principle of the marriage being between one man and one woman, and thus disallowing a so-called homosexual marriage. But then we can draw in other scriptures that talk about how a husband and wife are to relate to each other. And you can think of the rich descriptions that the whole Bible gives. I'll call attention to just a couple. A husband must live with his wife with understanding. That's what Peter describes. Rather than walking aloof from the one who is the closest individual in his life, he is to live in harmony and in peace with understanding towards his wife. And just think of how that translates to the church of God, of an understanding and a knowledge of the congregation that is displayed by an elder and is needed by an elder. He must love her with a type of sacrificial love that Christ has loved the church. Again, just think of the type of leader that you want to be serving in the congregation as having this Christ-like type of sacrificial love. To put it in the negative, a man who treats his bride poorly will also treat the bride of Christ poorly. What about his children? Well, in similar fashion, a father must rule his children with love and compassion. Drawing in elsewhere the scriptures, Paul commands fathers to not exasperate their children. Instead, there is that implied need for a father to know his children, to show compassion towards them, to know their strengths, their weaknesses, to treat them in faith as covenant blessings, to be a model of godly reverence, both in private and in public, to give age-appropriate instruction, to discipline when needed, and so on. There is a dealing with children that is an example of how a man will deal with the house of God. So it is well said in Paul's summary here, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the house of God, or the church of God? An elder must be a godly man in his own home. Secondly, an elder is a godly man in personal conduct. It's often been noted, and I hope you notice this today too, that when Paul lays out these qualifications for elders, he doesn't emphasize doctrinal soundness. He doesn't say an elder must be able to define the Trinity and defend it. He doesn't say that he has to be able to demonstrate the incarnation or the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not that Paul is ignoring them. He deals with that in many other places, and I've already pointed out in this very chapter, he says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So doctrinal soundness is assumed and is a necessary qualification for an elder. And I hope that I have demonstrated that in my previous sermons with the marks of the church. But when he talks now about the character of the man that is to serve, he's not talking about his doctrinal soundness. And that's because right doctrine doesn't ever appear in a vacuum. Right doctrine must always produce right practice. In fact, if the conduct veers from godly conduct, then it casts a shadow on the doctrine that that man is holding. The practice and the doctrine need to come together under Jesus Christ. So just like his conduct in the home, you can measure a man by watching how he relates to others, how he conducts his own life. And especially in this category, I want to call attention to how he moderates his own desires and his own passions. I'm going to group together some words again here. So in his personal conduct, an elder must be blameless. And that word can also be translated that he must be above reproach. And notice that it doesn't say sinless here. That is an unrealistic standard. It's unrealistic because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And even as redeemed brothers and sisters, you know that we all continue to sin. We are sinners that are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Here, blameless has in mind that a man is not living in perpetual, habitual, open sin. He's not living in a scandalous or notorious way. In other words, he's not giving shame to himself or to the church either. And when he does sin, and we as elders do sin, he doesn't use his position or his power to try to hide it, but instead follows a biblical pattern of humility, repenting and confessing as needed. That's the first word that I would call your attention to, that he is blameless. Add to that an elder must be sober-minded, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. These are words that speak of a person who is self-controlled and disciplined in all areas of his life. That self-control is necessary in many different things. Here, Paul calls attention to physical things like food and drink and money. Those things can take on a role in a person's life that, if undisciplined, comes to rule and to master someone. So a man should not be a drunkard. He should not be greedy for money or overindulgent in eating. Self-control is needed in other areas too. Conceptual ideas. To be sober-minded could refer in this area to the emotions or to the desires that a person have. And so anger is one that is spoken of against. It says not violent. It's a word that has in mind someone who is given to outbursts of anger and has no control over those emotions. Instead, he might be given to arguments and violence in his character. And there are other passions as well, passions that must be disciplined. One that I would call attention to today would be the desires for entertainment. There are many, many young men, there are many young men and women that are uncontrolled and undisciplined in their pursuit of entertainment, like playing video games or binge watching. We love our sports teams, but we can become overzealous and uncontrolled in our desire for our team to win. We must be disciplined in these areas. There is a place for all good gifts that God has given, but an elder must be sober and watchful lest they come to rule his life and therefore cloud his judgment as an elder. That's his personal conduct. What about his relationships with others? An elder is a godly man in relationships. Now, obviously, there's some overlap in the things that have gone before, but here I'll group together some others that are more obviously attuned to the relationship that we enjoy in the church. So it says an elder must practice hospitality. That may be one of the most surprising ones. We often relegate that as the wife or the mother's work in a home to provide hospitality. But I think that may be because the word hospitality has come to mean something different than it did in the biblical era. Today, it's come to mean entertaining people in your home. In other words, throwing a party. But the biblical concept of hospitality has in mind showing help to those that are in relationship with you or that come into relationship with you. In a sense, it's much more mundane and practical than throwing a party. It has in mind showing the love of Christ to those who are in need. And that help or that love may take the form of drawing someone into your home to share a meal with them. It may be opening your home to provide a place for someone to stay for a night or for a period of time. It may not involve your home. It may involve you going and helping that individual as they have need along the way. You may stand and be an advocate for them and so come alongside them and befriend them and be hospitable in this way. There are lots of other ways in which hospitality can be expressed. And an elder is called to practice hospitality. And what it is it's a reflection of an understanding that we are people who have received grace and mercy ourselves. And an elder, as he understands that, wants to then demonstrate it to those who are around him. And so elders practice hospitalities. There are other characteristics here that speak to relationship too. He is temperate. That means that an elder should not be swinging between different extremes of emotions, but rather able to meet difficult situations without losing his head. Does that happen in relationships? Well, you better believe it. There's a need for a coolness and a calmness in interpersonal relationships. We are emotional people, and those roller coasters go up and they go down, and the elder needs to be temperate in the midst of those sometimes volatile relationships. He must be of good behavior. Think here of someone who lives well himself, but not only that, but encourages it in the people that are around him. He models this type of behavior so that others notice it and that there is a following that can be had. In this light, you might think of Paul, who says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And the elders do this. An elder must not be covetous. This is one particularly that could fall in a number of different places, but I put it here in relationship, because covetousness really does damage in interpersonal relationships, doesn't it? We talk of being green with envy. That's another way of describing covetousness. And that envy and that covetousness is because of what? Because my neighbor has something I don't have. And that's going to affect your relationship. You become desirous of what they have, envying them for their success or for their income or for their possessions. You become even so influenced by that that you wish that they didn't have what they have. That's the destructive power of covetousness. Jesus says quite simply, you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. The final one in this category, I would say, be of good reputation. Have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Here's one of those sober warnings that Paul gives, that the enemy Satan desires to lead leaders astray so that they would fall because of their reputation of those outside of the church. Quite frankly, this too is a very telling type of characteristic. You cannot be two-faced. You cannot act one way in the church and another way as you leave it. The world recognizes that for what it is. And the world smears the church with that bad reputation. Unfortunately, there are many, many examples of that happening. Of a man who says one thing in the context of the church and then goes and lives a completely different way. The snare of the devil is this hypocrisy, and it shapes the opinion that the world has of the church and brings shame to Jesus Christ himself. See, the gospel shapes all that you do, and the godly character that you have should shine through in every relationship of life. Finally, an elder is to be able to be, or is to be a godly man in leadership. In this category, Paul says he is to be able to teach. This will stand a lot on that aspect of the doctrinal soundness of an elder. Part of leading is teaching. And we've seen in previous messages that faith in Christ rests on truth. So an elder must know the truth of the gospel himself, must be applying that into his own life so that that light of God's word is shaping his conduct, his relationships, his leadership. And then he is able to also teach the same thing to those around him. Because of this, again, very interestingly, Paul says that because of this, an elder should not be a novice. He should not be a new convert, not new to the Christian faith. Well, that's because as someone is growing in their understanding, there's still some formative aspects to someone who is young in the faith. He can be led one way or the other, and he can do the same with those he is leading. And so there is a need for maturity that gives a settled soundness in the faith that is not blown about by every wind of doctrine. Maturity also produces a guard against that other sobering warning, the temptation to use leadership to aspire to your own personal glory and pride. Is this not what Satan desired, to exalt himself over the triune God, that he would rule? And God cast him down because of that desire. But we too are prone to that same temptation, to use position and to use power for our own glory and pride. Unfortunately, many leaders have stumbled in this area, coming to abuse their power and their position. And so an elder must not be a novice, but be mature, settled, and sound in his faith. And the way he portrays that, then, must be gentle and not quarrelsome. Again, another characteristic that could fall in other areas, but it's very appropriate here when thinking about Christ-like leadership. Former president of our seminary, Jerry O'Neill, once observed that in his training of men for the ministry, that he was beginning to think that young men thought that to be reformed, you had to be obnoxious. That was one of the characteristics that he was observing of the men that he was training, that there was an argumentative and obnoxious character that he was seeking in the training of the seminary to confront. And these characteristics here, gentle and quarrelsome, speak to that very well. Now, the truth is like a sword and even like a scalpel that comes and divides truth from untruth. But it must be wielded well and wisely. You probably have all been in conversations where you've gone away feeling like someone just punched you in the face and then stabbed you in your back as you went away. That's the opposite of the characteristic that is described here. Gentle and not quarrelsome. more could be said of each of these categories. I've given you, hopefully, a taste of what Paul describes as the character of the men that are called to serve as elders. Hearing these characteristics may lead you to think, who in the world can measure up to this list? Who in the world can do this? The short answer is nobody. Right? Nobody can perfectly live up to these characteristics. And that drives us to two conclusions that I'll close this series with. This list of characteristics drives us to Jesus. That's the first conclusion, that Jesus alone is our Savior, that He alone is perfect in His love, in His leadership, in His conduct, in His relationships. He is the head of the church, and the church must look to Jesus. The work of an elder is going to be a good work when it points to Jesus. When it begins to point to me, when it begins to point to my ability to lead, my ability to preach, my ability to administer, or any man's abilities, it is a church that has gone into a separate path. The church must follow Jesus Christ. He is the great good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And an elder knows this. He knows Jesus and knows that he must help others follow him too. Which leads to the second conclusion. And that is that Jesus, the head of the church, our great good shepherd, has indeed given us men to serve as elders, knowing full well that no one can measure up to this set of qualifications perfectly. It is a noble task. It is a noble task to be entrusted with the care of souls. That's what Hebrews describes the work of the elders. To stand before God for the people and to stand before you for God. It is a noble task. And as such, our good shepherd gives high and noble qualifications for those who will serve in this representative fashion. No one will do this perfectly. But what God requires, He also supplies. He supplies His Holy Spirit to men so that they may follow after these marks of a godly, mature Christian man. Not perfectly, but genuinely. That they would take seriously the call to shepherd the flock of God that Christ Himself has purchased. That they would not treat it as their own, but belonging to Jesus. And so love the flock even as Christ has loved, laying down themselves to serve in these ways. He supplies the Holy Spirit so that men may serve. And He also supplies men so that the church would be served. I've often referred to Ephesians chapter 4, and I remind you of that, that Christ the ascended living Savior, as He ascended on high, He gave the gifts to men. Among those were elders that would serve the church so that we would grow in the gifts that God has given to us. So that you, the church, may be built up in Christ, unified in faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, not tossed by every wind of doctrine and trickery of man, growing up in all things in Christ, with the whole body working together in love. Jesus Christ Himself gives what He requires. And in this case, He gives elders who would serve as shepherds of His flock. These are graces that we all aspire to, but they are especially necessary in the work of the leadership of the church. So I invite you to pray for our elders, pray for those who do serve the church, that they would be such godly men, that their character would reflect godliness at home, in personal conduct, in relationship, and in leadership. And pray that the Lord would bless His church with other mature, godly men who would serve the church also. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank You for being our Lord and Savior and for giving us these qualifications that we do aspire to. We all long to grow up in Christ, as Ephesians 4 says. We long to be unified in faith and in doctrine. We long to not be tossed around, but that the whole body would work together in love. We pray, O God, that we each would be demonstrating that. At the same time, Lord, we thank You for those men that You have called to equip us in this important work. It would equip us in growing up in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I thank You for the ruling elders that You have given to the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church. I thank You for Alan and Dave and Jeff. I thank You for the opportunity I have to serve as pastor and elder. And I pray that You would bless us each in the role that You have given to us to serve this congregation. I ask so humbly, not exalting ourselves, but looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, we long that You would also be bringing to our congregation others that would serve. That in the generations to come, that there would be leaders who would be an example to the flock, able to teach, able to nurture the growth of the congregation, just as You design. In all of these things, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our Good Shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 24. This is another psalm that describes Jesus Christ leading us into the presence of the Lord. You'll notice that there are certain qualifications here that are described. His hands are clean, His heart is pure. And this is the one who comes, and the gates of Jerusalem and the doors to the temple are thrown open to our King and Shepherd Jesus Christ, so that we are led in by Him. Let's stand and sing to His praise. Psalm 24, Selection A.